So when I ask the question, who is like the Lord our God? When we begin to consider God, there's no place to stop. There aren't enough superlatives to describe him. Our finite minds cannot comprehend him, who is infinite, all-powerful, all-wise, everywhere present, eternal, unchanging. We can't grasp that in our minds. No wonder Hannah said in her prayer, "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God." How do we know these things? Well, we know how we know these things. He's so described in the Bible, that special book that we have. This morning, I want us to think about the incarnation, and I want us to start with this thought. How has God progressively revealed himself? Where do we start when we talk about his revelation? Well, we start with what we talked about last week. We start with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read out of Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork." When we look at creation, and let's face it, we are blessed to see some of the beauty of creation where we live. When we look at that, we cannot escape the fact that he is a great God. You know, we like the song, "O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds that your hands have made." Paul put it this way, and you can look these up. Romans chapter 1, when Paul described and he had a purpose in talking about the creation, Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now listen to this, 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking," and so on. So let's pause for just a minute. When we look at the physical creation, the things that God has made, we see much about his divine nature, especially his power. But the question is there more that God reveals about himself? There is much more that he reveals himself. How do we know? Again, it's because of what we find in the Bible, this spirit-inspired record of who God is and how he has dealt with his creation. This is not a book. This is the book that is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This written word is precious to us. Not only do we see God's power in the word, but we see his righteousness, faithfulness, love, and mercy as we study what he has said. Now, how poor we would be if we didn't have this book, because there is so much there. But now I want to ask you a question. Even beyond the words, the written word that God has given us, is there more? Could our God be so magnificent that no words are great enough to explain him? Sometimes there are things that you say, "I just can't put it into words." Is our God so wondrous and splendid that we cannot get it into words? I'd like you to turn to the Bible's answer, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you're not familiar with this little passage, I want you to be. It's glorious. Hebrews chapter 1. Way over in your New Testament, if you're looking for it, before 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, just before James. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways,
God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Father, right now, we just want to pause. Even as we read this little passage, we want to thank you that you have revealed yourself. Give us understanding of that revelation. Let us see you in all your glory. And this very moment, right now, work in our minds. Lord, you know that we're cluttered with lots of things. We have lots of concerns. Would you give us grace right now to set all of that aside and to focus clearly upon you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want you to think about the words out of this little passage. In verse 1, what is he referencing in verse 1? He's talking about the Bible. When he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament, what we have, what the Spirit of God inspired the prophets to write. We praise God for that revelation that he has given us at many times and many ways through the prophets. But notice that word but in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, literally, and I don't know any translations in our day that bring this out, but it's literally by a Son. The word his is in italics, okay? In times past, he spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. In other words, there was a prophet kind of revelation that came through words, but now there is a Son kind of revelation, and it is very, very different. And as you see, especially if you go through the book of Hebrews, this is a great advance on the previous revelation. If you hear a man talk about himself, and he tells about himself, and he speaks accurately, he's not bragging, but he's telling about himself, you'll likely find out many times more about that man if you simply look at his Son. God has given us, beyond the words kind of revelation, he has given us a Son kind of revelation in his Son, Jesus. So we first behold God in his creation. And how is his Son related to creation? Well, we read it. We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then we come over to John chapter 1, and it says, all things were made through him. And we're going to talk about that. He's talking about Jesus. Not anything was made that was made except through him. Everything that was created through Jesus, God's Son. No exceptions whatsoever. That's why it says here in verse 2, in Hebrews 1, 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So all of creation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back and let's think again more comprehensively about these words. In the Old Testament, we have hundreds and thousands of words about God. These are the words that God himself planted in the minds of the prophets to speak about him. But is there a greater word than those words? You know the passage, John chapter 1. If you need it, turn there. You may know it so well, you don't need it. John chapter 1. John begins his gospel account with these simple words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, most of you know that to find out who the Word was, we go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, there can be no question about who the Word is, because who was it that became flesh, that became a living being? It was Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He has always existed. He was God. He was with God. He's always been there, but he came into this world as a human being 2,000 years ago. Now, the question is, why is Jesus referred to as the Word? Why didn't it just say Jesus? Well, he didn't acquire that name until he came into this world. Earlier, he is called the Word. Words reveal knowledge. Okay? So, if I want to know about Corey, I can come up to Corey and say, Corey, tell me about yourself. Tell me where you were born. How were you raised? Et cetera, et cetera. And Corey can, he can spout many, many words. And he can tell us all about himself. And that's great. But Jesus is the Word because he reveals the Father. Go down if you're in John 1. One of our memory verses recently was verse 18. 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Or your translation may say the only begotten who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus, as the King James says, who was in the bosom of the Father, has explained the Father. It's not like Jesus speaks words about God, which he certainly did that. But that's not the point. The point is, Jesus is the Word. He's not a word about God. He is the Word. He is the full, complete, final revelation of God the Father. When God wanted to speak his clearest revelation, what did he do? He gave us his Word, his Son, Jesus Christ. So the contrast in Hebrews is between the many words of the prophet and the Word, the Son, a Son kind of revelation. Don't get the idea that they're on a par. Well, we got over here, we've got the words of the prophets. Over here, we've got the Word, the Son. No, this is highly elevated. God gave a much more complete revelation. That's why the contrast. In times past, the revelation came through the prophets. But in these last days, God revealed himself through this Son kind of revelation, through the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, what about the words of the New Testament? These words came after Jesus. How can Jesus be the final and complete revelation when these words were written after him? I would suggest that we not look at the New Testament as coming after Jesus as much as being the result of Jesus. The New Testament helps us to understand how God revealed himself in Jesus. To put it another way, Jesus is the revelation and the New Testament is the commentary. We come here, but our focus isn't on just the words, but our focus is on the Word. And the words of the New Testament greatly help us to understand that Word. So understand that the Son type of revelation, the Word, Jesus Christ, is God's complete and final revelation. Now, having said that, let's come now to just contemplate the glory of the incarnation. Now, when I say incarnation, that is not a biblical word. It means in flesh, you know, like carn. Carne, it's more from word, we use it even in English, chili con carne, okay? So this idea in flesh, and it points beautifully to John 1:14. I know I said something wrong, I can see y'all smiling, don't let it bother you. The Word became flesh. Incarnation, God became flesh. God became a human being 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. That is the incarnation. It's a great word. It's a greater concept. This is why we call him the God-man. He is man. God did become in flesh. But he is also God. Fully man, fully God. There is no asterisk when we read, and God became, the Word was made flesh. There's no asterisk that said he no longer was God. Doesn't say that. He's still God, but now he is man. The Word became flesh. God became man in Christ. Now, I realize, and you can be turning over to Philippians chapter 2. I realize that some people would dispute this, and one of the reasons, one of their sources is Philippians chapter 2. They would say that this says he's not fully man after he became flesh. Let me read you the passage. You know it well. It's Philippians 2, and I want to begin in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, if you're reading King James or New King James, it says he made himself of no reputation. And there are reasons for the translation. But the literal translation is he emptied himself. There's no disagreement among Greek texts. He says he emptied himself. Now, the question becomes, what does that mean? Did Jesus surrender some of his deity when he came from heaven to earth? When he emptied himself, does it mean that he was no longer fully God? Now, it kind of makes human sense. It's kind of logical. Well, he emptied himself. After all, how can you be 100% one thing and 100% another thing? No, he was God, but now he's less God and he's fully man. Some people would contend that's true. So the question is, how do we dispute that? Who's to say that that's not right? Jesus himself disputes that. We are indebted to the gospel account of John because he tells us so much. And most of it is what Jesus himself said. So what I would like to do, I would like to take three incidents from John and use that to show how Jesus emphasized that he himself was God in the flesh. Now, we've already read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We read down in verse 18 that he was in the bosom of the Father. He has explained God. But the question is, was he still God when he walked on the earth? Did he continue to be fully God? John chapter 5. We're going to look at three chapters. The way you can remember these incidents is to remember these three chapters. Chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10. Pretty simple. 5, 8, and 10. We're going to start in chapter 5. Chapter 5 gives us the story about a man who had been lame for 38 years. Jesus encountered him and said, "Would you like to be well?" And he said, "I don't have any way to get down into these healing waters." And Jesus said to him, "Take up your bed and walk." That man took up his bed and walked. There was one major problem. Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders, they said, "This man can't be from God because he healed on the Sabbath." And the scripture says, "Don't work on the Sabbath." He worked on the Sabbath, so he cannot be God. Now, let's pick it up in verse 16, 5:16. And this was why the Jews, now let me pause, the Jews, he's not talking about all Jews. You can read this all through this section of John. Chapter 8 is to be the same, chapter 10 the same. He's talking about the Jewish leaders and those who followed them. It's very clear if you study the context, okay? And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." And let me just keep going a little bit. In 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, that's quite a bit that Jesus says, but I want you to get it very, very clear. The focus is in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus said, the reason I work on the Sabbath is because my Father's been working on the Sabbath all the time. And so I must work on the Sabbath because whatever I see the Father's doing, that's what I do. I don't do anything on my own initiative. I just join the Father in what he's doing. And the Jewish religious leaders, they understood what he was doing. By calling God his Father, they said, you're making yourself equal with God. You can't do that. And so what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. They opposed Jesus' claim. Now, think of it this way. They were right. It's not right for a man to call himself God. That man ought to be killed for blasphemy. That was the law's answer. They were right, unless by some chance this Jesus who spoke was really God in the flesh. They would not entertain that at all. There was no way they could believe that. So they accused him of making himself equal with the Father. Now, if you go on down in verses 21 through 24, you see that Jesus goes on to say a great deal about his relationship with the Father. In verse 19, he says he does what he sees the Father doing. Verse 20, the Father shows the Son all things that he does. 21, the Son will do even greater things in this healing of the lame man that you've seen. Verse 22, he says, the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so the Son will do. 22, the Father's committed all judgment to the Son. And since all of this is true, people should honor the Son like they honor the Father. Now, don't you know that it raised their hostility when he said, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. So he tells the religious Jewish leaders who grew up on worshiping God, and he says, you're not worshiping God. You're not honoring God in any way because you dishonor me. Jesus is saying clearly, I am equal to the Father. I am God. Turn over to chapter 8 now. In chapter 8, like chapter 5, this chapter is loaded with the word Father 19 times. 12 of those times, it's talking about God the Father, capital L. 7 times, it's not capital L, it's a small L. 3 of those times, he's talking about Abraham. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham is our father. 4 times, Father is used of the devil, as in verse 44. John 8:44, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he says to them, that's your father. You want to know who your father is? Your father is the devil himself. By the way, Jesus was not always gentle. And this is one of those occasions. Now pick it up and let's read verses 51 through 58. John 8. You can read the whole chapter later, but I want to start in 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Jesus basically meets them on their own ground. He said, okay, you claim Abraham to be your father. Let's talk about Abraham, your father. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Some translation will say, to see my coming. And they were kind of shocked. And he says, what do you mean? You've seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. He lived 2,000 years ago. What do you mean you've seen Abraham? I think they were happy. I think that what's going through their mind, we've got him now. There's no getting out of this. Notice Jesus' response. Before Abraham was, I am. I think it sounds kind of like God speaking. Not bound by time at all. Not limited by time. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is clearly saying, yes, I'm contemporaneous with Abraham, who lived a couple thousand years ago. What human being would ever make such a claim like that? No human being. And no Jew would ever make any claim like this. And yet, he says it. And notice, he doesn't say, I expect him to say, before Abraham was, I was. But he doesn't say that. Before Abraham was, I am. You know where that comes from. Yeah. Do you remember it? Back in when God sent Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt, Moses had some questions. And he said, God, when I go down there and I stand before mighty Pharaoh, he's going to say, who sent you to deliver these people out of Egypt? And God said, tell them this. Tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. And tell them I am sent you. It's the name of God. When you read in your Bibles, if you have most of your translations in the Old Testament, it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a form of I am. When Jesus said I am, that was not wasted on these Jewish leaders. They knew exactly what he was doing. Before Abraham was, and I don't know if Jesus thundered or not, but he didn't squeak it. He says, I am. He was claiming clearly to be God. Now you may say, you're reading too much into the text. No, I'm not. Notice their response in verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now when it says they picked up stones to throw at him, we're not talking about pebbles. We're talking about they are going to stone him to death. Why? Because he's a blasphemer. He claims to be God. No man can do that. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 also, a lot about Jesus and speaking about his father. But chapter 10 starts with the talk about sheep. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. I lead them in and out, and they find pasture as I lead them. Then he says, I am the good shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, that's the context. And now we come down to, let's start in verse 24, 10:24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, I want you to notice that the actors are the same. It's still Jesus and the Jewish leaders. They're still talking about some of the same things. And then notice in verse 28 the assurance that Jesus gives to his own. He says in 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, before we go on, I must give a word of clarification because this verse is used a lot. This verse is often interpreted to say this. So, if you're saved, if you've accepted Christ, you're going to heaven, and no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand, so you cannot lose your salvation. You are secure. You're heaven bound. Now, There's no problem with that. The problem is with identifying to whom Jesus is speaking. He is not speaking to everyone who claims to be saved, everyone who has made a profession of faith. He tells us who he's speaking about. Notice in verse 28, I give them eternal life. Who's them? 27 tells us, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. So the only one who can claim this promise is the one who is hearing the voice of Jesus and is following Jesus. I didn't say followed in the past tense. He says those who follow me. To them, he gives the promise. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Okay, but those are the only ones who can receive the promise. Now, he says in verse 29, he says, now, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So, whose hand are we in? Are we in Jesus' hand? Are we in the Father's hand? He answers in verse 30. I and the Father. Some translations say, my Father. I and my Father are one. Yeah, are we in Jesus' hand? Yes. Are we in the Father's hand? Yes. Because Jesus and the Father are one. Now, I've told some of you my experience, and I'm going to tell it again. It seems like this is clear, but for some people, they dispute this. One time I asked a leader of Jehovah's Witnesses, I confronted him with this verse. I said, you don't believe that Jesus is truly God. I said, what about when Jesus said, I and my Father are one? Well, he had heard that question many, many times, and he says, yeah, that's true. But he says, let me take you over to chapter 17. And you know, 17 is when Jesus is praying. And he says, I don't just pray for these apostles right here, but I pray for all those who will believe in me. And he says, I pray that they may all be one, that they may be in me and in the Father as the Father and the Son are one. I'm loosely paraphrasing that, but you look it up in 17:21. So he says there, Jesus prayed that we may all be one, that we may be one in him. But you don't think that you're God, do you? Of course, I don't think I'm God. He says, that's it. This oneness, it includes believers too. So that cannot mean when Jesus said, I am a Father one, that cannot mean that I am God. He's just saying he's one with the Father, just like we are one with the Father. Now, how do we respond to that? There is some truth in that. He did pray that we all be one. We are one in Christ, as the Son and the Father are one. The answer is in verse 31, back in John 10, verse 31. After he said, I and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. These men, let me just read you a few verses. These Jewish leaders grew up on the Old Testament scriptures. Verses like out of Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All those verses out of Isaiah that we've read, let me just read you a few out of chapters 43 and through 48. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Another place, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Still again, he says the same thing. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Finally, he says, my glory I will not give to another. And we could read other verses. So, these religious leaders, they grew up with one thing pounded in their head by God's word. There is one God and there is no other. And now Jesus, a man in flesh, just like Cliff and Bob here, comes and says, I and my Father are one. They got it. He's saying he's God. Let's get the stones and let's kill the man. They understood. And if you want more, go to verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. What could be clearer than that? Jesus said, he didn't just say it, he emphasized it. I and my Father are one. And the leaders who knew the scripture, they got it. He claimed to be God in the flesh. Now, in John's gospel account, he uses a term, and he uses it often, at least a dozen times or a couple of other implications, Son of God. Now, many would take this and say, there it is. Jesus, according to John, Jesus is not God. He's the Son of God. And there's a difference. You've got God and you've got the Son of God. What about that? I would say that John used the term Son of God as a shorthand way of saying the Son who is God. If you'd like to turn Ephesians chapter 2, this is a way that it's probably more from Hebrew than from Greek. Maybe the thought, the root of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's a little phrase. Chapter 2 starts with how we were dead in our trespasses and sins and so on. He's talking about how bad we were. And come down to verse 3. Let me just start in 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice that term, sons of disobedience. You can find the exact same term in Ephesians 5:6 and Colossians 3:6. It's used 3 times. Sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? They're the sons who disobey. They're the people who disobey. I'd say in the same way, Son of God, the Son who is God. And you can back that up by seeing that in John, that is the place more than any other where we see Jesus emphasizing, I and my Father are one. Where we see them ready to stone him and to kill him 3 times because he claimed to be God. Now, so let's just do a little review. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him. Nothing was made without him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And notice that phrase. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. So the Word, the Son, he has always existed as God. 2,000 years ago, he became man, fully man, and yet fully God. So when Jesus came into this world, he did limit himself. He limited his power. Although, when it was the will of the Father, he walked on the water. He calmed the storm. He didn't always do it. But he did. He limited the manifestation of his glory when he went up on the mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory was seen, but most of the time the glory was not seen. But he did not surrender one speck of his deity. He was and is God in the flesh. Now, I trust that we always in this church present a high view of God. Recently, we've had a greater stress on that. But what about Jesus? When we look at Jesus, if he is God, do we have to lower our view of God to look at Jesus? Now, you remember what Jesus said. He told Philip. He says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you're looking at me, you are looking at God. So what kind of view do we have of Jesus when we look at the God-man? His humanity does not detract from his deity in any way. So when we behold Jesus, we see the same righteousness that we see in God the Father. Again, certain things were limited, but we see that same righteousness. So when we look at Jesus, we see the same justice that was talked about in the prophets that is characteristic of God the Father. 1 John, twice, we're told God is love. And if you want to see love most clearly, you look at Jesus, who loved the unlovable. The clearest place we will ever see that love is in the life of Jesus. You know, it's abstract. God is love, and it's absolutely true. But it comes to life in full reality when we look at Jesus, who reached out in mercy and love to the unlovable. So don't forget, he is God incarnate in the flesh. When you see Jesus, understand that he is the full revelation of God. Now, we have to be honest. The incarnation is beyond us. We struggle to understand it, and we could never design it. As Almighty Sovereign God, he had lots of options. He could have written a message for us in the clouds. I mean, 100-foot letters. He didn't do that. He could have decided to just destroy us and throw us in hell. That's exactly what we all deserved. He could have decided that he was going to take the one-third best human beings and take them to heaven. He didn't do that. In all his wisdom, God invaded this world in the person of his Son. Now, Sean, you could have never thought that up. In all your brilliance, you wouldn't have even dreamed that. No one could have thought this up. God not only designed it, he executed it perfectly. I think that's why I want to close by reading from Romans 11, that little passage at the end of Romans 11. So I'll read it in just a moment. So when you think about the glory of God, the greatness of God, you think about the magnificence of creation. But when you want to see the maximum glory of God, you look at Jesus Christ. And we start with that in the incarnation. He sent him into this world as a man. Paul talking about God's plans, not specifically about the incarnation, but I think it's appropriate that we read Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this morning we can't fully grasp the incarnation. We tell the story, we read the story about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, and we certainly know mentally that he's always been, that he'll always be. But how Jesus is fully God and fully man, we don't have it all together, but we know it's true because you tell us. We learn more about it day by day, year by year. What we want to do this morning is give you thanks. Thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you chose to come into this world in the person of your Son, Jesus. Slow us down. Let us behold that great truth. Contemplate on it. Chew on it. Until our minds and hearts are full of all the wisdom and majesty in doing that. Lord, I pray these next couple weeks as we look at what you did through the God-man, show us more of your glory. Let us see clearly. This week, give us a great hunger and thirst for you. You are indeed worthy. God with us in Christ. We praise you this morning. You deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.